Well, thank you very much. Do you all have a copy of my paper? Yeah, that's great. I think the Lord ordained that Martin should present his paper before mine, because our papers are like, two hands in the same glove, if you like, although there will be no overlap in that, whereas Martin's presentation has given us some theological perspectives for us to ponder. My particular presentation is going to focus more on some on the historical and cultural issues of Paul's churches. I'm going to be talking as well about the role of women in Paul's churches, and my undergraduate training is as a historian, and I think it's important to understand that from a historical perspective, at this stage as well, and it is not possible to reconstruct exactly what the relations were between men and women in the Pauline churches. Simply, we do not know enough, and we do not know enough either about the culture of the time. So research needs to be ongoing, but there are some things that we can know. Now, I'm going to be reading my paper, but I will be skipping some paragraphs, and I'll also be adding some other material, and this is just intended to make it interesting for you. I apologize if it causes difficulties instead. By way of introduction, I would like to make some general remarks about Pauline universalism and adaptability. Then I want to discuss the Pauline restrictions on women within the context of an honor-shame culture, and with particular focus on the instances in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 7, 11, and 14. I want to then talk a little bit about Paul's possible theological cultural agenda, and I want to make some concluding observations in terms of the relevance of this for the church today. And one of the features of Paul's churches, and indeed Paul's understanding of the gospel, was its universalism. Not in the sense of universal salvation, but in the sense of its inclusiveness. You see, Paul does not start with what divides us. Rather, for Paul, humanity starts from a point of commonality, and that is the experience of being under sin. And likewise, it can also enter into a common experience in the new community in Jesus, so that Paul can write, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And as Basil notes, these were extraordinary words for the first century, daring to proclaim and difficult to actualize, even within the walls of the church. And my own research has led me to conclude that Paul was indeed quite radical within the ecclesia, in terms of both the status of women and the leadership roles that they had in relation to other social and religious institutions and associations of his time. Now, I'd like you to go to page 3, skipping a bit there. One of the areas of contention in the church today and discussion has to do with the role of women, and I'd like to examine at least one aspect of this more closely and suggest a perspective that allows us to understand Paul's conceptual framework for the role of women in the Pauline churches. And this necessarily requires us to consider the historical and cultural context. Now, can I just interrupt myself and ask, can you all hear me? That's fine. Thank you. Please let me know if you can't. The problem is that we apparently see Paul contradicting himself. On the one hand, as we have noted above, we have Paul's statement that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet, on the other hand, he appears to place some significant restrictions on women. And so, for example, he specifies hair length or hair covering in 1 Corinthians 11 when they are in church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, there is an apparent injunction to silence. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives specific instructions regarding widows, and of course, this is related to 1 Timothy 5. Now, Within this context, then, the question is, was Paul responsible for the repression of women in Christianity? And this is indeed not an uncommon view. Some scholars envisage a pre-Pauline Christianity founded by Christ, we imagine, in which there was no more male or female, and they see Paul as explicitly rejecting this position and being responsible for the repression of women in the church. And in this vein, Massey, for example, maintains that we should stop trying to rationalize Paul. And she would say, well, this concept of shared headship and all that is rationalizing Paul. And we should rather just accept his doctrine as simply less than ideal. So we turn now specifically to Paul's restrictions on women. And I want to immediately hone in on a crucial concept that relates them all together. And this is signaled by the use of the word eiskros. And in 1 Corinthians 11:6, it appears in the following context. It is disgraceful, eiskros, for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved. Therefore, presumably, if Paul were here today or we were back in that culture, he would say, if the ladies have short hair, it's disgraceful. And in chapter 14, Paul says, it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And again, the word translated improper is exactly the same word. It is the word eiskron. So let's have a closer look at this word, eiskros. Now, Boltman in Kittel states that eiskros means that which is disgraceful in the judgment of men. And Danker says that this term pertains to being socially or morally unacceptable, shameful, base. And he goes on to say that it is a term especially significant in honor, shame-oriented society, generally in reference to that which fails to meet expected moral and cultural standards. In fact, the honor-shame culture is an important context within which Paul's epistles must be read. Molina points out that considerations of honor and shame are an important motivation in the ancient world, and we in our culture are divorced from that. Mediterranean Arabic cultures may be a little bit closer. Now, I just want to have a little break here and interrupt myself again. It is very interesting that Paul throughout 1 Corinthians appears to be concerned with the perceptions of outsiders in terms of the Christian ecclesia. Now, I'm not saying that this is Paul's primary concern. Obviously, his primary concern arises from, you know, the heart of his understanding of the gospel. Yet you have throughout Corinthians, for example, his concern of how we are to be how the church then is to be perceived by outsiders when they go to law one against another. He's concerned about issues in relation to marriage to unbelievers. He's concerned in 1 Corinthians 14 with speaking in tongues without an interpreter. He says, won't people say that you're mad? So he's certainly concerned with the perceptions of outsiders and society, though again, that is not his main consideration. So let's come back here to considering this issue of hair coverings or hair length. And I would like to have a look at the broader social context of 1 Corinthians 11:6. Historians tell us that there was actually quite a movement of women's lib that was happening at the time. It wasn't a time of you know, static oppression, if you like. Since 12 BC, and maybe a few years earlier, there was a series of legislation, the Lex Julia, which were passed by the Roman emperors, because there were what were called new women who were flaunting the standards of morality of the time in the way in which they addressed themselves within society and related within society. And that provides evidence that there were perceived problems with women in society.
Now, Winter provides a well-supported rationale for Paul's instructions regarding women's hair and head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, 6-15. And Winter's explanation situates the Pauline text appropriately within the social and cultural environment of the Corinthian community, without reading back into the text subsequent Christian understandings and traditions. Sylvester notes that in the culture of that time, as the veil symbolized the husband's authority over his wife, the omission of the veil by a married woman was a sign of her withdrawing herself from the marriage and therefore a sign of adultery or sexual immorality. So, for example, within Roman culture, for a woman to have her head shaved, verse 5 in chapter 11, was the same as removing the marriage veil. Indeed, Dio Chrysostom informs us that a woman guilty of adultery shall have her hair cut off according to the law and play the prostitute. To have their head uncovered was a sign of prostitution, sexual immorality. And Paul is saying that to have your hair cut short represents the same. So, my PowerPoint has just died on me. It's frozen. No. It's a Mac. Yeah. It's amazing. Doesn't happen with Macs. Okay, here we go. All right, so a shaved head was therefore by law associated with the shame of adultery and prostitution. So let's turn our attention now to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, where Paul writes, "It is improper for a woman to speak in church." Well, Terence Page argues forcefully that Paul does in fact grant women a positive role in the churches, and that Paul's injunction was meant to prevent casual interaction between married women and non-family members in the worship setting, rather than preventing women's participation in sacral speech. In the Greek and Roman context, this kind of behaviour by married women was seen as sexually aggressive, bringing shame on these women and the church in the eyes of society. In relation to the question that was asked of Martin, whether the context was the marriage context or women in general. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 14, I understand the context to be very clearly referring to the marriage relationship, because Paul writes to these women, "If you have any questions, go and ask your husbands at home." So Paul instructs women to keep silence in the church. It was a contravention of the custom of the time for women to engage in public discussions with men. Indeed, in the Greek cities, it was only the courtesans or the prostitutes who engaged in public discussions with men. It was considered similarly shameful for Roman women to speak in public in a casual setting to males who are not family members. And in the footnotes, you'll find some examples of that from non-canonical literature. It is against this background that Paul's apparent injunction to silence may be readily understood. And as I've indicated, verse 35 indicates that Paul is specifically referring to married women by implication. Furthermore, verse 35 also indicates that the tension here is between an inappropriate private setting at home and a more public setting for the church. So Paul invokes the same notion of shame both in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Corinthians 14. And the word eiskros appears to be a hot button word within the honor shame culture. And this would likely involve issues of sexuality. And this particular context, improper behavior by married women that was perceived to be sexually aggressive. Now, in his letter to Timothy, Paul's issues with regard to the widows are specifically concerned with their actual or potential sexual indiscretions, as is demonstrated by the use of his word katasteniason sin in 1 Timothy 5:11. He writes, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires, katastreniasosin, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. And this word is variously defined as to behave wantonly by Liddell and Scott, or to feel the impulses of sensual desire. Now, Bruce Winter points out that within the Roman context, this implies that they were guilty of the Roman offence under the Roman law of stuprum, a term which was used in Roman law to describe the sexual indiscretions of single women, widows, and divorcees. And it was in this context that Paul's concern is here that there be no cause for reproach, lodorias, slander, as it's translated in the NIV. He specifically mentions younger widows who go around from house to house here in verse 15, who are not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. And the context, therefore, is a public context, and Paul's concern is with the potential for reproach or slander of the Christian community. Now, these things that are not proper to mention are only mentioned in one other place in the Pauline corpus, and that is in 1 Timothy 5:13. I've gone ahead of myself with the slides, but that's fine. Where Paul writes, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Ephesians 5:12. And the word disgraceful there again is the same word aiskros, which is an honour-shame word, which means shame and has sexual connotations of sexual immorality. So this word expresses a central concept within the honour-shame culture and can therefore often carry sexual connotations, as has been argued above for its use in 1 Corinthians. And this is reinforced in 1 Timothy 5. So let's step back now and try to see what Paul is doing here. And I want to quote from Moxnes that Paul's mission essentially involved the creation of a new identity and of new social structures. His letters must be read as attempts to do this not only for himself, but as a collective enterprise. Beyond and behind the individual topics that he discusses lies a larger purpose, that of creating a new world for his readers, of building a space for their new existence. And within this new world which Paul is creating, he does not break completely with the honour-shame culture, but rather transforms it and reinterprets it. Instead of putting one's honour in the centre, Paul expects his communities to put the honour of others at the centre. As he writes, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honour, in Romans 12. Now, a crucial point is that in Mediterranean cultures, social concepts of honour and shame had a very close relationship to sexuality and gender distinctions. It therefore appears to be no coincidence that when Paul places restrictions on women, it is always, I submit, in the context of the concepts of honour and shame. Paul was concerned with defining the identity of his communities and subsequently with their honour, both in terms of their own internal identity as well as how they are perceived by society. Now, to bring in another perspective, Morgan, Lewandowski and Rogers, they apply a relational systems approach to the conflicts at Corinth. Perspectives from this work, I believe, are helpful in terms of understanding how Paul may have viewed the practical application of his universal gospel. Morgan et al. Note that every system has a boundary which separates it from things outside. And in this regard, Robertson suggests that the fundamental issue in 1 Corinthians, particularly 1-4, is a theme to which Paul continually returns in his letters, so that it is not a tension between those of different social status or between a subgroup and this other subgroup, as much as it was a confusion surrounding the identity and the operative boundaries of the ecclesia in the midst of its environment. The church in Corinth was a new church, where the community was undergoing change in terms of entering into a new order of relationships, both within themselves and with those who were outside the ecclesia. Now, Morgan et al. Also distinguished between two types of change within a relational system. And they write that first order change is that which is acceptable to those within a network or system, for it involves minor changes that are familiar and not threatening to the integrity or balance of the overall structure of the system. In other words, changes within a culture that at the end don't matter, we can live with. Second order change, however, is that which threatens to alter the actual homeostatic balance of the entire system. So let's now consider how Paul relates to the cultural norms of his day. To do this, we also need to examine the heart of his understanding of the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, Paul highlights the centrality of the cross as the key identity and boundary marker for the ecclesia. And so Paul accordingly writes, of course, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." And Galatians 6:14-16 is perhaps even clearer in that regard. So the cross of Christ represented the death of the old and the familiar. And it is the cross that relativizes all other distinctions, such as circumcision, etc. And it is the cross that establishes the boundaries of the new Israel of God. And I think this quote is very meaningful here from Robertson. He says, the cross, or Stauros, was offered here as the primary identity marker for those in the Christian ecclesia. For Paul, the cross created a new, all-encompassing dichotomy that effectively reconstituted the Corinthians' relational universe, replacing the more familiar dichotomies of Jew and Greek, foolish and wise, weak and strong. Instead of multiple overlapping networks, now there were only two mutually exclusive ones, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, I just want to take a break here and say that, you know, Paul was never embarrassed to say that the cross was at the heart of everything that he taught and did. Not only that, but he said it even in his expression to the exclusion of everything else. And the reason why he does this is because he has a proper understanding of the cross. You see, the cross of Christ is the epitome of the life of Christ. It is the epitome of the obedience and the submission of Christ to God's will. It doesn't represent antinomianism. It represents the opposite. It magnifies the law of the Ten Commandments. And Paul doesn't need to spell that out continually. He does it enough times in his literature. So, Paul conceives of the relationship between Christ and the Ecclesia as a marriage relationship. And accordingly, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and this is really important, in chapter 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul's argument here is that because of the cross, the bodies of the members of the ecclesia have been bought by God so that they no longer have authority over themselves. When a person joins himself to the Lord, he or she becomes part of the body of Christ. Indeed, the body of Christ is the ecclesia itself, so that the boundaries of the ecclesia are the boundaries of the body of Christ. Now, for Paul, sexual immorality means to take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute. In other words, the issue of sexual immorality is an issue that strikes at the heart of one's identity as a Christian. It has to do with the very boundaries of the Christian community. so that the one who is sexually immoral has effectively crossed the boundary of the ecclesia. For this reason, see, it's an issue of second-order change. And for this reason, Paul describes immorality as a sin of a different order here, in that the immoral man sins against his own body. It is a sin against the whole body of Christ, the entire ecclesia. Immorality is a repudiation of the cross, which Paul presents as the prime identity marker for the Pauline communities, as well as the basis of God's presence within the community. Paul therefore scrupulously emphasizes sexual purity in his letters. There's a lot of issues that Paul could go either way on, even circumcision. He even has Timothy circumcised in spite of his, you know, theological protestations. You know, food sacrificed to idols, but he never makes any exception with sexual immorality. For Paul to cross over this boundary of the community was, in Morgan et al.'s definition, a second-order change. It was not to be countenanced. In Paul's terms, may it never be. Accordingly, Paul protects the homeostatic balance of the community by safeguarding it from any association with sexual impurity or of adultery. Now, it is noteworthy that this injunction against fornication applies equally to men as well as women, very clearly, in Paul's writing. It's interesting that every restriction that Paul's placed upon women also has a corresponding restriction or injunction for men. And the culture of Paul's time had specific markers of sexual aggressiveness and adultery that applied to women, and it was these that Paul was enforcing. However, it would be a mistake to see Paul's restrictions on women as merely a surrender of Christian liberty to the prevailing cultural mores of the day. Because these restrictions were not driven solely or even principally by the perceptions of outsiders, even though that is an issue. Rather, these restrictions arose from the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel and of the cross, which is why his restrictions on women are so clear and unambiguous. Paul vigorously opposes the markers of sexual immorality that were then current in the culture of his day. In conclusion, this paper suggests that Paul's agenda was not the restriction of women, but rather the creation of a community based on the cross of Christ. His prime concern was with the threat that was posed to the identity and the boundaries of the ecclesia by sexual immorality within the constructs of a shame and honour culture. An appreciation of Paul's underlying motivation may help us to understand that although perhaps Paul's concerns should be our concerns, the changes in culture mean that the specific cultural markers with which he was dealing are largely no longer relevant in our society. Certainly the identity and boundaries of the church are as much an issue today as they were in Paul's day. And this begs the question, if Paul were alive today, what would be the issues that he would insist on in terms of the cultural markers of immorality in our society as it impacts on the church? I think that is the key question. Thank you.
Amen.